I've been working on class material for Isaiah that we will be using on Wednesday nights in October. And I hope that this lesson that I have this morning serves as a little bit of a teaser for that class. I'm looking forward to teaching that with Rob. I'm hoping to have books printed up that we can hand out for that study. And so I hope that this lesson from the book of Isaiah will stimulate your interest in that class. And if you have not been coming to the Wednesday night Bible study, I hope that you will see if you can, because I know that the more that are here, the more encouraging it is. And in the meantime, I would also encourage you to come to Mike's class on Wednesday nights between now and October. But I do think that this study in Isaiah will be one that benefits us a lot. And the title of this sermon is The Promise of Emmanuel. And the setting for the lesson is in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, this story is related to us also in 2 Kings chapter 16 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. But here is the basic situation that's being described to us. The year is about 735 BC, or maybe a year or two after that. And this is towards the end of the divided kingdom era in Israel. Pekah is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaz has just become king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Pekah looks over to the east and he sees this rising Assyrian empire becoming terrifyingly strong. And Rezin, who is the king of Syria, looks over to the east, and he sees the same threat emerging. And so, Pekah and Rezin decide to take preventative measures against Assyria, and they band together. But that starts to make Ahaz nervous down in the southern kingdom of Judah. He starts feeling weak in comparison to this Pekah-Rezin alliance. And just looking at this map, you can understand why. After all, Judah was only two tribes to start with. And when he looks up, he sees the 10 tribes of Israel now in an alliance with the nation of Syria. And he doesn't want to be weak against them, but he also doesn't want to join them in their alliance against Assyria. And so Ahaz feels like he's stuck here between a rock and a hard place. What will he do with this alliance to the north? But Rezin and Pekah also have a problem. Because Ahaz doesn't want to join them against Assyria, they want to put pressure on him so that he will. And so they go and attack Jerusalem in order to force Ahaz into this alliance with them to band against Assyria. And Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 summarizes all of that information for us in one verse. But there's more detail about it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But it helps us to understand why Ahaz feels the way that he feels in verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that is Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. But now, I want you to see what the Lord has to say about this situation. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, there's a lot of emphasis on sons in this text. You might have noticed that when the Lord speaks through Isaiah, that Pekah isn't even named by name. He's just called the son of Remaliah. And I think that's probably a subtle commentary about his ultimate insignificance. It's not even worth naming him by name. But the Lord tells Isaiah to go out and meet Ahaz with his son, Shear-Jashub. And literally, Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall remain. And that's significant to the message that the Lord has. But he tells Isaiah to go meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. This would be a place where people would go out and do laundry. And so it would be a well-known place that you could meet somebody. And God tells Isaiah, you go say to Ahaz, you have nothing to worry about. This alliance between Israel and Syria, it's not going to last. It's not going to be a threat. I know it looks scary right now, but it is going to come to nothing. Do not be afraid. He calls them two smoking firebrands. It's like if you were to pull two sticks out of a fire that are just smoking at the end. It's all smoke, but no flame. It's not going to last for very long at all. And then Isaiah has this really cool Gandalf staring down the Balrog moment in verse 7 when he says, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. You shall not pass. Because the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. In other words, the one who is truly sovereign over this situation is not the king of Syria or the king of Israel, but the king of the world. And so you can trust him. Okay, now let's see the sign that the Lord gives to Ahaz, starting in verse 10. In verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. So basically what God is saying to Ahaz through Isaiah is this. You don't need to worry about this Israel-Syrian alliance. You don't need to worry about this threat. They're not going to be a problem for you. The problem is going to be Assyria. Now, why is that? Why is Assyria going to be the problem for Ahaz? Well, it's because Assyria is the one who Ahaz had turned to for help. And you get that detail if you go and read in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. When Israel and Syria allied themselves against Assyria over in the east, they started putting pressure on Ahaz to ally with them by attacking Jerusalem, but that led Ahaz to go seek help from Assyria. It's kind of like a mouse going to the cat for help against two other mice. It's not going to end well for any of the mice involved. But that is why Ahaz does not want a sign from the Lord. In verses 10 to 13, the Lord tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. He says, ask for any sign you want. And Ahaz refuses the offer. And I think it's because his mind is already made up. He has already decided that he is going to Assyria for help. And he doesn't want to have any reason to reconsider that. And so he tries to justify his lack of faith with this seemingly pious statement about not wanting to put God to the test. And Isaiah calls him out on that right away and says, you know, you weary men, is that not enough? Do you want to weary God also? Because Isaiah can see through this as well. Ahaz has already decided that he does not want to put his trust in the Lord. He would rather take matters into his own hands. He would rather work out his own salvation his way by going to Assyria. And so ultimately, Ahaz's decision is to trust himself instead of God. But God insists on giving him a sign anyway. And we read that in verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the promise of Emmanuel is that there will be this virgin who gives birth, and before the child reaches maturity, that this Syrian-Israel threat will have come to nothing. Before he knows how to choose the good and the bad, this threat will no longer be a factor. Now, there's significant discussion here about whether or not Isaiah is literally referring to a virgin. The Hebrew word that's used here apparently has some ambiguity to it. It could just mean a young, unmarried woman, something like a maiden. But typically, in ancient Hebrew society, a young unmarried woman would be a virgin. But in any case, the emphasis is on the child. His name means God with us. And before he can be conceived and born and reach maturity, these two threatening nations of Israel and Syria are assured to be brought to nothing. See, God wants Ahaz to realize that if he is with him, he has nothing to fear. He doesn't need to be going and trying to solve his own problems in his way. He doesn't need to be helping God out. He doesn't need to be going to Assyria to provide for his own salvation in this situation. He doesn't need to be putting his trust in man. If he would just simply put his trust in God, he would have nothing to worry about. God wants him to know the peace of knowing that God is with him. But because Ahaz was determined to trust the nation's fate to Assyria, Assyria would be the very one that he needed to worry about after all. It's a very thought-provoking story. There's a lot going on here. And you might have some questions about it. First of all, what is this business about the virgin birth of Emmanuel? You know, normally when we talk about that, we're talking in the context of Matthew chapter 1, but what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 7? And to explain that, I would like to present the concept of the multiple fulfillment of prophecy. This is a device that is used by the prophets many times in the Old Testament. And the way it works is that there will be a prophecy sometimes that rings true in two different contexts. There's a near fulfillment that pertains to the immediate context of the prophecy, and then there is a distant fulfillment that pertains to the ultimate context of the prophecy. And the best way to picture this in your mind, I think, is to imagine the prophet gazing out towards the horizon of time. And as he looks out across the horizon of time, he's able to discern the outline of a mountain in the distance. But behind that mountain, and further in the distance, there is an even greater mountain, much larger and much more magnificent than the first one. And although it is similarly shaped and has similar features to it, it is ultimately much more magnificent than the first. And sometimes there's even a third mountain. Sometimes there's an immediate context, and then a greater context, and an ultimate context. But at the same time, a prophet like Isaiah can be seeing both a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And so from the prophet's perspective, it looks something like this. But from our perspective, it looks something like this. From Isaiah's perspective, he sees the details of the first mountain, but those details are illuminated with the glory of the second one. And this device of multiple fulfillment is used very often in the prophets. It's used very often, particularly in the context of the return from captivity. Many of the minor prophets talk about a return from exile and a return from Babylon. And Isaiah himself does a lot of this in the second half of the book of Isaiah. They'll be talking about Israel's return from captivity, but when you really press the language and you really look deeply at what they're talking about, you realize that that can't be all that they're seeing. They're seeing something about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. And the ultimate fulfillment is about returning to the promised land from our spiritual captivity and slavery and sin. I'll show you another really good example of double fulfillment of prophecy. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7 is a very well-known passage where God makes a covenant with David. And the context here is that David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. And remember, God told him not to do that. He told him that that wasn't his intentions, that he wasn't going to let David build him a house. Instead, he tells David, I will build you a house. But the temple will be one that your son builds for me. And so he makes this covenant with him, promising that his son would build the temple that he wanted to build. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so when you read that, you might have the question, who is that about? Well, on one level, it's about Solomon. After David is dead, his son Solomon builds the temple. The house of David is established forever. Every king in Jerusalem after David is descended from him. But on another level, it's about the Messiah. It's about the truer and greater son of David who will build the truer and greater temple. And so, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, you see this verse being attributed to Jesus. The writer says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Now, coming back to our story in Isaiah chapter 7, there was a virgin who gave birth to a child named Emmanuel in Ahaz's day. And he was meant to assure Ahaz that God was with him. All that Ahaz needed to do was to put his trust in him. But he failed to. He chose to put his trust in Assyria instead of the Lord. And because of that, Assyria was the nation that he needed to fear. So what about us? Because over 700 years after that story took place, in fact, a truer and greater Emmanuel has been born. And Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 tell us about that. In Matthew 1 and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." See, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel was not the child in Ahaz's day, but it was Jesus Christ. He's the one who God has sent into the world to prove to all of humanity that God is with us. And all we need to do is decide that we will put our trust in him. We don't need to be going and working out our own salvation in any other way apart from him. We don't need to be putting our trust in man. If we'll just put our trust in God, then we can know that he will provide for us. God wants us to know the peace of knowing that he is with us. And the only reason to fear anything else is if we put our trust in it instead of God. That's what the promise of Emmanuel has always been about. If you put your trust in man, well, then you will have to live in fear of man. You'll be constantly seeking approval from people. You'll be constantly worrying about what other people think about you. If you put your trust in money, then you'll have to live in fear of it. You'll be constantly trying to provide for your own physical needs and desires and worrying about what happens if you come up short. If you put your trust in your physical health or your youth or your abilities, you'll have to live in fear of them, constantly worrying about age and disease and death coming to take them all away. If you put your trust in yourself, then you'll have to live in fear of yourself, always haunted by your own insecurities and weaknesses. But if you put your trust in God, then you will live in fear of Him alone. And because of that, you won't have any need to fear anyone or anything else. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 28 to 31, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." You see, when you choose to put your trust in Assyria, Assyria becomes the nation to fear. When you put your trust in man, man becomes the thing you need to fear. When you put your trust in the things of this world or in yourself, you're resigning yourself to the insecurity and worry that comes with it. But when you put your trust in God, you can fear Him and Him alone. And the reason why we know that this is true is because God Himself is with us. Because Jesus is God. Because God Himself came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He lived as a man. He was tempted in every respect as we are. He was perfected in His suffering. He died for our sins, and He rose again so that we would learn to put our complete trust in Him. And so now, no matter what we face in life, no matter what the threat is, we never have to worry about whether or not God is with us. We never have to worry about whether God cares or understands. We might not look up and see Israel and Syria allied against us, but we might look up and see the threat of disease, death, hardships, sufferings, persecutions. And all of those things might force us to think, does God really care? Is God really with us? Can we really trust Him in this moment? And it's because of Jesus that we can never doubt. He came into this world. He walked in our shoes. He wants us to know that we can put our total confidence in Him. He knows what we need before we ask it. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's because of Jesus that we know God is with us. And His hope is that we would seek Him and perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him, because He is actually not far from each one of us. I'd like to finish up back in Isaiah chapter 9. As Isaiah goes on to describe the messianic promises that will come through this child, the truer and greater Emmanuel, he goes on to say more in chapter 9. And he says in Isaiah 9 and verse 1, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Those verses are quoted in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus begins his ministry, he literally begins preaching about the kingdom of heaven in the very regions that Isaiah predicted, in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations. That's where the true light of Emmanuel began to shine on the people of the earth. But now let's skip down to verses 6 and 7. Because he goes on to say this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." As Isaiah continues to describe the hope of the child to come, he sees the true and better Emmanuel as the king of an eternal kingdom. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You realize that no other kingdom is like that. No other king can offer that. No other place that you put your trust can have assurance like this. And that's why the promise of Emmanuel is so special. Because we are being invited to put our trust in the one who is eternal. The one who is sovereign over the nations. The one who rules in the kingdoms of men. The one who is firmly planted on his throne and nothing will upset him or his purposes. And long after every other power fades away, his power will remain. And so in him, and in him alone, no matter what the threat is that we face in our lives, no matter what the crisis of trust that we come to, we can have peace that has no end from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promise of Emmanuel. That is the fulfillment that is being shown to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the invitation that he extends to us today. That if we will see that God is with us in him, then we will see why God alone is worthy of our fear and our love. And in his kingdom, we can have a part, we can have a place, we can have a share in this peace and glory that goes on forever and ever. If there's somebody here who realizes that you need to make a decision about who your king is and where your trust is placed, and you have not yet come to Jesus and become united with him in baptism, I hope that you'll consider that decision before you leave. And if there's some other kind of spiritual need that you can share with us, that we can encourage you about, pray with you about, or something like that, we would invite you to let us know that as well. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.